As we go on then to look further into the New Testament letter, Ephesians, it seems good to mention again, we just started it last week, it seems good to mention again how much the wonder and the glory and the bounty of God's grace is highlighted in those first verses. As the letter opens up, it's brimming with praise for the wonder. God's grace is presented there as magnificent in its aspect and warm and rich toward us. And so we're really encouraged by that. What has he done when he's reached out to folks like us? Well, he has chosen us to be received to himself as blameless ones, holy ones, in his own sight, his own reckoning, to take you to himself and say, this one I shall count blameless. This one I shall count holy. From among those who had been alienated with him, he takes to himself children, ones to whom he will be faithful father, and whom he will count to be truly his own, really his children. He's promised inheritance to his children. You want to talk about a father with means to receive inheritance from the maker of all things. Inheritance to his children, bounty beyond reckoning. And he has taken those who had been alienated from him, had been enemies to him, but he's brought together loyal subjects under his king, his son, Jesus Christ, brought together. That's part of chapter 1 there. And he has given himself to you. To his people. He has given of his own spirit, which is the ultimate guarantee of your belonging to him, a mark that marks you as his, guarantees the coming inheritance. And all of these things in chapter 1, as it opens, are described to us in lavish terms. It was his own pleasure to do so. It was his will to do so. Not subject to any compulsion, no external obligation. He willed it that you should be received to himself. And all of these things are described as having been done in love. His kindness, it's unconstrained by anything. It's been given with perfect freedom. A perfect freely taking you to himself. And his grace has been not sort of a barely sufficient grace to get you in over the edge. You know what I'm saying? It's not described to us as barely sufficient. The word lavish is used. There's probably different translations out there. But in the translation I had been using, it's called lavish. And he exercised it wisely. God, in doing all of this, does it with justice and rightness, and all things are wise about how he's done it and in his own capacities. And the other thing is that he is completely and perfectly able to work it out. Times will reach their fulfillment, and he will bring it about. All of the promise, all the inheritance, bringing things together under Christ, his King. And that's quite an opening for a letter. That's what we've seen so far from last week. Quite an opening to a letter. As we move on, we're picking up at verse 15. This is Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 15. And we notice another thing that highlights the glory of God's grace, in that the apostle thanks the Lord for two things. He thanks the Lord that there's faith among those people. And thanks the Lord that he has stirred up love among them. God's actively involved in both of those things. The fact that faith would be, the fact that the light had come on and that people would have realized, submitted themselves to, embraced Christ, there's somebody to thank for that. and Paul thanks him. And all of this introduction prepares us then for watching as we read from verse 15. Would you watch with me for exactly what Paul prays for? Paul's now going to petition God. What does he ask him for? And we'll try to make that list. So I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end of chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I should take one note to say he uses the word for this reason. What he'd said just before that is that you folks, as he wrote to them, saying in effect, you folks were included in the gospel. You've heard the truth. You've embraced it. God has marked you with his Holy Spirit. You belong to this. He's guaranteed this inheritance by his Holy Spirit placed within you. And for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now listen for what he's going to ask. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There were three things that he asked for. Did you catch them each? He asked that God, and this is the request for you, for me. The scripture has recorded it, inspired prayer, that God would give you his spirit so that you'd know him. The literal translation is his spirit in the knowing. He wants to give his spirit in the knowing. Number two, that they might know, or that you might know, the worth of the hope of the inheritance to which you've been called. And number three, that you might know the greatness of God's power toward you and for you in all of this. Have you ever thought about it this way, that this is what you need to be well in Christ, to be a healthy believer, to be strong in faith? You need to know God better. You need to have a deepening sense of the worth of the inheritance to which you've been called, and an understanding of his power at work in you. That's what you need to be well. You need to know him, know the hope, know his power. There is a great deal of value in reviewing these prayers that the Apostle Paul has prayed. You've heard me say that before, I know. But there's a great deal of instruction to us when we see inspired prayer. This is in the scriptures. Paul was inspired to pray it in the first place, but also to record it so that we might learn. What do our souls need? We need this. How can we learn to pray? We can pray like this. It's really worthwhile. And so it serves as an inspired guide for teaching us both what we need and how we can pray. And one of my hopes is that these would be the kinds of things we would learn to pray for our own souls and for one another. And that we would learn to pray for one another just like this. That we would say, Lord God, send among us your Holy Spirit here so that we might know you. Send your Spirit, the Spirit that reveals, the Spirit that is about wisdom, your kind of understanding. Send your Spirit so that we know the truth about it, the hope of it, and your power for it. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It's a very proper reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of revelation. That would be his own. I think of how he says that in the context of all that wonder that was portrayed in the opening verses. If we could just know him for the bounty of the grace that is described here, we would be lifted up. We would be stronger. We would be trusting more deeply. Knowing and trusting are very closely related, and it's an important kind of knowing. I want to try to give you an illustration. Illustrations, I hope, serve. How would knowing God better build greater trust, greater confidence? And this is just an illustration. But let's imagine that you had a delicate surgery coming up. Let's imagine that it was a necessary surgery, but it looked scary. It was delicate, and it seemed dangerous if you mishandled anything. Maybe it's a transplant. Maybe it's a heart repair or something. But let's imagine that you were simply assigned a certain surgeon for the procedure. And let's also imagine that it came up suddenly. And so you haven't really researched this, and you don't know anything about it. It seems scary. You don't know if they've been doing this procedure very long, and you don't know who's skilled at it, and you don't know who are the best at it or the worst at it. So you come into it with little confidence because of no knowledge. You can see how I'm making the relationship here. Knowledge to really know can increase confidence. But let's imagine, for the sake of illustration, that as you began to look into it and as you began to ask around, that you would find that the procedure's actually been around for quite a long time and has been refined wonderfully. And that there's a very, 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 very high level of success that's on record for this procedure, and that the particular surgeon to whom you've been assigned is in fact a leader in the field. Maybe even regarded by many as the best in all the world for this field. And let's imagine that this particular surgeon, as you learn, has done thousands upon thousands of these operations, never lost a patient. The more closely you know the one who is capable to help you in the emergency, the greater comes the confidence. And that's just an illustration. Better knowing can yield greater confidence when the person known is capable. And that seems to be something of the force of this passage. The idea that if you just could know who God is in his own capacity, in the bounty of his mercy described, if you could just know that better, then you would be stronger in faith. If you could know him who out of the pure initiative of his grace made you his own, forgave your sins, purposed and promised to present you to himself as holy, adopted you to himself, promised you the riches of citizenship and all the rights of inheritance with him for all eternity, and promised that he would bring all things together in due time under Christ. That would be great reason for confidence. So the Apostle Paul's prayer is that you'd know God better. It's also a very direct prayer that God would send his Spirit so that you would know him better. When we talk about knowing something or not knowing it, we know the difference between a superficial familiarity with something and a really deep knowing of it. The kind of knowing that is confident for good reason and that kind of thing. And the Apostle Paul helps us here. I mean, I think the whole context helps us here. But he helps us with a certain word for knowing. When he talks about knowing here, there's an added emphasis prefix to that word, just in the original language, and that helps us. But it's not just that. I mean, I think we've got to understand that what he's describing here about knowing God is not just acquaintance with certain facts about God. This is the kind of knowing that is personal, believing, trusting, knowing. It's that kind of knowing that he's talking about. And I think there are many things in context also with that specific word that give us that that thing. We need to know everything in chapter 1 about God. We need to know the whole of the Scripture's testimony about him, because it's not only all these encouraging things that we need to know about him. We need to know also about him why there was any problem to begin with our sin. We need to know his purity. We need to know his justice against all wickedness. We need to know God as he is. And when we do, we will have a healthy relationship with him, a healthy trembling before him, a healthy gravity about our dealings with him. We will see more clearly the emptiness of sin and the fullness of following him. We will also take heart in him for the grace described. What we need is to know him as he is, in a fairly full, at a very full picture of who he is. You need to know God. And so that, in the Word this morning, is also my prayer for you and teaching to you, that you need to know God. That's what we need to be well. And so the prayer would be that the Holy Spirit would be given to you, the Spirit of what wisdom really is, the Spirit of what God making himself known really is, that Spirit would be given to you so that you would know him and know him better than you currently do. I think that's one of the facets that we'll see also in Colossians when we get to it next week. But it's just the idea that we're in a constant framework of needing to know him more than we already know him. We'll talk about that more later. One of the wonders is that he's able to make himself known. Think about this, that the whole concept that it's prayed for means he can do it. The kind of knowing that runs deep, the kind of knowing that is relational and personal and trusting, believing, that kind of knowing he is able to give you. He's able to enlighten your heart so that you may know. And that's there both for knowing him and for knowing the hope and all. That's why it's a prayed for thing. I think it's probably good to note here that God has revealed fundamentally certain means by which he gets known. How do you know God? Well, we know him from the Scriptures, and that's really fundamental. But it's also important to recognize that even with the word in hand, we need him personally, like is asked for here. We need the Holy Spirit of God to make the words illuminated to our souls for the believing. We need him in this. It's Him making Himself known, even in the Word. And so we appeal to God, and you can ask Him. You can ask God for this. God, make Yourself known to me by Your Spirit, through the Word. It's clear enough that it's through the Word, but make Yourself known to me for the believing. And I think that's really a joy. The Scripture even speaks importantly about some of those things. Think of what it means that 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God. The man without the Spirit of God doesn't accept them. They are foolishness to him. I think we also have to take note of what the Apostle John said in the opening chapter, actually chapters 1 and 3 of his gospel, because he talked about Christ coming into the world. What a great thing. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. But he goes on to say, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You know, Jesus being light, being knowledge, being the truth, being the hope, being God himself, making himself known, and yet the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't understood it. In chapter 3, John says, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. So we need the Holy Spirit of God to make the light known as light, to be seen by our souls, believed by our souls, and we can ask for it, and God is willing to give it. God, the giver of light and knowledge of him, gives the deep kind of knowing. He can mercifully and powerfully break through to our souls that we may know him. Well, let's move on to the prayer that the people would know the worth of the riches promised in the inheritance. He prays that you would know the hope and the richness thereof. To know the hope. What is the hope? It is all that God has promised concerning relationship with him in heaven itself, all the restoration of all things, the hope, the inheritance that belongs to the people of God. And he prays, and I think it's important here to take note again, that it is something that belongs to God to give hope. The knowledge of the hope itself. The believing knowledge of the hope itself. I think one of the clearest scriptures of all relating hope to the work of the Holy Spirit is Romans 15:13, where you also get a prayer. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's able to give hope itself, to fill you up with joy, fill you up with peace, fill you up with hope. And so the apostle prays that the Spirit be given. So, and here's the way he put it. So that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope. It's going to make all the difference. God sheds light and kindles hope. Let me give another illustration, if I can. And I use it in this light. There can be genuine reason for hope unperceived. Okay? Let's walk through that a little bit. The concept that a cause for hope could really be there, but the heart needing to be enlightened to it to be perceived. It's an illustration. This week I came across the story of Harrison Okini. You've probably seen it. It's an old story, 2013. But I only first noticed it this week and came across it. Fascinating story. Harrison Okini was a crew member on a really large tugboat about 20 miles off the shore of Nigeria. And the tugboat turned over, capsized, and went to the bottom 32 meters down. It's a little more than 100 feet down. large tugboat. You got to picture a large one, and it turned over and went all the way to the bottom. So here's Harrison trapped in an air pocket about 4 feet, and he's there 100 feet down, and he doesn't know the condition of the others on there. He could hear some voices and whatever. All the other crew members perished. And Harrison was down there. This is the fascinating part of the story. He survived down there for nearly 72 hours. And you got to think how dark it is down there. How dark is it when there's no light at all? 100 feet down under the water, and all you've got is this little chamber of air to breathe in. It's cold as ice, and he's surviving down there. I use him as an illustration for a couple of reasons. During all those hours of confinement, I mean, you and I can know in retrospect the history. Hope was coming, right? He is rescued. He's alive now. You could talk to him. Okay. There was hope. The question is that time factor of whether or not you see it or don't see it. And everything about his initial situation would say there's not going to be much hope here. And it would deepen after hours and hours and hours and hours of waiting. Right? In the first couple of hours, you think maybe they'll send someone immediately. 10 hours in, 20 hours in, 50 hours in, 68 hours in. And actually, I have his own testimony on it. He interestingly, Mr. O'Keeney was a believing man, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And eventually, I stopped praying for rescue. And I said, and this is an exact quote from him, "God, let thy will be done as it is in heaven, because I have tried my best. I have called upon you. You've never failed me before. You will never fail me. If death comes, let it come." And that's where he was. He didn't know about the hope of the rescue. In this case, he was rescued. The ray of hope would have been sound for him at first, because he could actually hear the anchor of the boat above land in the rocks near there. He could hear that. He couldn't get out by any means. He could hear the anchor. And then he could begin to hear the divers. 72 hours in, none of those divers were being sent in to rescue anybody. They were being sent in to recover. That's all they were being sent in to do. And there was this diver that was being talked through it. Water's very murky. The water was murky down there. And this diver was being talked through it from above. And he's feeling around. And his head cam, you can actually see the camera thing going. And you can't see very far. And that from above, they're saying, okay, you're here, but you got to kind of slide over here to make sure every compartment is known. And suddenly, there's some pretty dramatic webcam stuff. This hand comes from nowhere. Just this hand comes into the thing, and it's Harrison O'Keeney, and there he is. But the reason I use this illustration is because there would have been a time just prior to being acquainted with the hope. He had come to the full conclusion, "I know I'm going to die." That's another quote from Harrison. "I know I'm going to die." And again, 2 minutes before the hearing of the anchor, it's still dark and quiet. And then there's a ray of hope. Then there's some new familiarity with hope itself, that there might be possibility of rescue. And at first, he's still wondering about it, because how this is a huge tugboat. How can they ever get through these chambers enough to find me? But eventually came this. Eventually came the glow of the headlamp on the diver's mask. And he could see the light of the hope coming near him. And he reached out to it and hit that guy's head. And you can see that on camera if you ever want to watch that. It's fascinating. Again, just an illustration. But the apostle prays. I'm getting back to the word here. The apostle prays that the people would know the hope. Hope can actually be there and be, you can be unacquainted with it. And so the prayer is that you would become acquainted with it, become sure and certain that the rescue is coming, because God has promised it in all of the strength of his own character and mercy itself. And that will change your life. That will change your walking strength to know the hope. And also, I haven't spent as much time as I'd like to sometime, but just the sheer riches of the inheritance, we could talk about that as well. Finally, and very briefly, because we've got to return to some of these things, but very briefly, the third thing, what was the third? Just, you don't have to answer out loud. To know God, to know his hope, and to know his power. God's power. There's so much to say about that, and I do want to return to it. But one thing important here, the power of God at work for you who believe is likened here to the power by which he raised Christ from the dead. That's where we got to begin in understanding what it's about. What is the power of God about? And I notice in context, very shortly in this letter, the apostle will say to the people, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And he'll go on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. So when he likens the power available for you to the power that raised Jesus from the dead and then begins to speak like that so soon, what is the issue of that power? The power, the core issue of that power, there's more than one thing to talk about, but the core issue of that power is the power to redeem. The power available for you is the power to give you life from death, from being alienated from God, enemy to God, guilty before God, dead before God, dead to God, to give you life. The power available to do that in you is the same power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God is able to apply the wonder and divine strength of his chosen act, Christ choosing to die. He's able to apply that, united with Christ in his death. He's able to unite you with Christ in his death, to bring all the power of that to bear, to bring the death of sin in your life. And he's able to bring all the power of the life of Jesus Christ into your life, to give you life.